Appreciate the presence of all of you and hope that you've come with the idea of serving God more faithfully and learning His truth that we might apply these teachings to our lives. I recently read a newspaper article that described what I would call simply the church business. One statement said, church shopping has become a way of life. 1 in 7 adults changes churches each year. Thus, churches are under enormous pressure to be consumer-oriented. He went on to then say that megachurches routinely pay for market research on what will draw people to their ministries and keep them coming back. And as you look at these terms that we're shopping for a church and the churches need to be consumer-oriented and market research is going to determine what's going to put a person in one religious group or in another religious group, you see what I mean by church business. And that really wasn't the point of the article, but the point of the article was that major changes are taking place in what is being preached because of these reasons, trying to attract the shoppers and what market research tells you people want to hear and what they don't want to hear and so on. Consequently, then, we recognize that hell is no longer a hot topic. People don't want to hear about hell. He goes on in his article to say, there has been a shift in religion from focusing on what happens in the next life to asking, what is the quality of this life we're leading now? And that is really what people are concerned about, the everyday life. And I want you to understand that you can have a good job. You can have a loving family. You can have a healthy body, and you can still go to hell. And you need to know that. And any church that isn't going to tell you that is sadly selling you a pack of goods, if we will. You need to know that. He says, hell's fall from fashion indicates how key portions of Christian theology have been influenced by secular society that stresses individualism over authority and human psyche over moral absolutes. What that simply means is individualism over authority is we want you to feel good whether you are good or not. We want you to feel justified in your behavior whether God justifies you or not. And that is what churches are selling because the people that are shopping for churches are willing to buy that. Why is it that hell is cooling down in our preaching? I can think of 4 reasons. Number 1, people are too sophisticated. We're too sophisticated to believe in hell, to believe in the devil, to believe in the boogeyman, to believe in Santa Claus. These are things that are said to make us be nice instead of naughty. But in point of fact, there's really no such place. There's no such being. Nothing we have to be concerned about. After all, I haven't seen any scientific evidence of hell. Or maybe it's because we're too affluent. We've gone from tabernacles to temples. We've gone from caves to cathedrals. And those cathedrals cost a great deal of money. And so you've got to recruit a great many people, and they've got to donate a great large contribution, or you're not going to be able to keep up your cathedral. And so consequently, whatever the affluent people want to hear is what they're going to hear. Because we want to keep them happy, keep them satisfied, and keep them coming. And another problem is that we're too comfortable. We don't want to change certain aspects of our life. And it's disturbing to hear about a threat of torment that tells me I have to stop doing what it is I like to do or I'm going to go to that place. And I'd rather just keep on doing what I want to do. And so I'm going to go to some church that's going to make me feel comfortable about what I'm already doing. And the final reason I think hell is cooling down in the minds of many is we have become desensitized. It's very hard to impress people with the fires of hell, the eternal torment, when all you've got to work with is a PowerPoint and a voice. And they have Hollywood writers, and they see movies on TV, and they see monsters, and they see startling things jumping out from here and there, and all of these great intensive things stirring up their emotions, and then they come to worship services, and some guy tries to tell them about something that's supposed to scare them. It's hard to do. It's not working very well. We've become desensitized to that. And in regard to being desensitized, recognize that the word hell no longer conjures up the image that it's supposed to. When you hear that word, you don't automatically think of the fires of a place of torment. It's kind of like love, you know. Through the overuse of love, it removes the strength of the word. I love peanut butter. Well, that didn't really make love sound like a very impressive thing. In the same way, the frequent use of the word hell, we hear it daily, depletes its power. You go to work, and your boss will ask you, what the H are you doing? And he's not referring to a place. Or, where in the H have you been? Or, how in the H am I supposed to do that? Or, she's an H of a woman. And we hear that every day. You watch television, you'll hear it. You go to work, you'll hear it. You go to school, you'll hear it. And none of these people are talking about a place of eternal torment. And more often than not, when you hear the word hell, it's not referring to hell. But it's talking about just the vernacular of the age in which we live. There are those who believe that hell is inconsistent with God. A loving God would never send anybody to a place of torment, they contend. I want you to consider a few things with me for just a moment. Number one, if there is no law enforcement, then there is no law. We need to understand that. All we have are suggestions. Supposing you get a picture in the mail, and this picture shows your license plate, but a camera has snapped you running through a red light. And within it, it says, we hope that you'll be more careful in the future. And so the next time you run the red light, a policeman is sitting right there. He turns on his light, he pulls you over, and he says, well, it's really fortunate nobody else is coming through that. You could have had an accident. I hope you'll be more careful. Do you think you would? There is no law enforcement, so there is no law. Just a bunch of suggestions. There is no penalty for violating those things. Well, if there is no law enforcement, there is no law. And if there is no law, there is no sin. If God has not given us a law, there's no way we can violate that law. And that's what sin is, violation of God's law. We can't possibly sin. And if there is no sin, then there is no responsibility and no accountability. We are free to do whatever it is we please, and there's nothing right or wrong about it. And so if there is no responsibility, then there is no justice. There is no good. There is no evil. There is no love. There is no hate. What we have is individualism over authority. And there is nothing more inconsistent with God than that. And we need to understand, hell has to be real in order for us to understand what God is all about. I think part of the problem in understanding hell is we misunderstand the purpose of it. Hell has two purposes. Number one, it is a deterrent to wicked behavior. Why did God tell us about hell in the Bible? So that we won't go there. So that we will change our behavior and not have to be there. That's why we're told about it. That's the number one purpose of hell. To deter us from wicked behavior so we don't wind up there. But if we disregard that deterrent, or if we never hear about it because we're going to the churches of men, then the second point of it is to punish the wickedness that we refuse to leave. And we need to understand that God is an honest God. He does not threaten us with a punishment and then say, oh, well, forget it afterwards. If He said you're going to go to hell for your wickedness, you're going to go. God always tells the truth, and we need to be mindful of that. Hell is an eternal place, and people get real bogged down with this idea that it's eternal, it's forever. It's, and I don't understand that, you know. I can see going to hell for 2 years for punishment, or maybe for 5 years of punishment. But it seems like eternal is overkill. Well, you need to understand, hell is not designed to rehabilitate you. You spend so many years in hell, and then you come out and you're a good boy. No, that's not what it's for. You may think that's what our prison system's for. That's not what hell's for. We are to be deterred by the knowledge of hell, not the experience of it. That's not what it's for. It is not to rehabilitate us. It is to punish us because we refuse to listen to God. And that punishment is going to be eternal. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 46, after talking about the wicked people, Jesus said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Understand that word eternal, used in regard to heaven, and that word everlasting, used in regard to hell, are the same Greek word. And the same Greek word is also applied to God in Romans 16 in verse 26. And so if hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven, and neither is God. And if they all are eternal, well, then that's exactly what the Bible says. So it is an eternal place designed to punish those who disregard God's instructions. Understand that we can use figurative language to describe a literal place. That shouldn't be surprising to us, but a lot of people want to disregard the existence of hell because they talk about, well, you can't have fire and darkness at the same time, and they'll come up with all kinds of reasons why they think logically hell can't be. But understand, figurative language is something we use all the time. Consider, for instance, that Canaan, a physical place, is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Is that literal? Was there literally honey flowing down from trees and milk flowing through the rivers? No. It was describing the land as a prosperous land, but it used figurative language, milk and honey, to describe a literal land, Canaan. And that figurative language does not depreciate the existence of that land. By the same token, heaven is described as having a street of gold and a crystal sea. Do you think it has a real one? I don't. I think those are terms to say, this is what you would like, man, in your physical existence. Heaven is going to be what you're going to like. But that figurative language does not mean heaven is not real. By the same token, the figurative language that is used to describe hell does not mean that hell is not a literal place that we can go to. The word hell is found 54 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and that's the one I read from, the authorized one. In 31 times in the Old Testament, Sheol, the Hebrew word, is translated hell. It refers to the grave, the place of departed beings. It's where the dead people go. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, David makes the comment that God would not allow His Holy One to remain in Sheol or to have corruption. 10 times in the New Testament, hell is translated from the word Hades, which is basically the same thing as Sheol. It's talking about the same grave. And we recognize that because in Acts 2 chapter verse 27, Peter quotes Psalm 16 and verse 10. And then in verse 31, he explains what that verse is talking about. That Jesus was not left in hell, not left in Sheol, not left in Hades. What's he talking about? In the grave. He rose from the dead. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the grave. In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, we're told in regard to the kingdom of God that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is not talking about a battle between God's people and the devil's people. But the gates of Hades is talking about the death. That death is not going to affect the people who are in the church. We will die physically, but spiritually we'll still be in contact with God. We will be saved from our sins. We'll go on to having that right relationship with Him, even though we're physically deceased. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against God's kingdom. One time in the New Testament, the Greek word tartaros is translated hell. 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 4. We read, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's our word tartaros, "and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." He's telling us that this place is a place where the violating angels went to. And two things about it. Number one is it's not a pleasant place. They're delivered in chains of darkness. That doesn't sound good, does it? Well, it's not supposed to sound good. So it's a bad place they went to. The second is, it looks to me like it's a temporary place because it says to be reserved unto judgment. They're held there until the time of judgment. And that gives me the idea that in Luke the 16th chapter verse 23, we're talking about this place. In Luke chapter 16 verse 23, Jesus is telling a story of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who lived wickedly on earth died. Verse 23 says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." It's telling us that word Hades is the word that we have hell. So it says he wakes up and he finds himself in the grave. He finds himself dead. But where is he at in that dead state? He's not in Abraham's bosom. He's not in paradise. He's not with Lazarus in a place of comfort. He's in a place of torment. The place that I believe is being described by this Greek word that's found once in the New Testament, Tartarus. And so in Hades, there are two places you can go to. You can go to the place of paradise, or you can go to the place of torments. And this man found himself in the place of torments, seemingly the same place where the angels went through and are in chains of darkness reserved until final judgment. Well, you recognize that none of those are what we normally think about when we talk about hell. And that's our other Greek word. 12 times, the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament and is translated hell. Gehenna literally refers to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was a valley south of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament times, it is a place where babies were offered to the heathen god Molech. Molech was a bronze statue who had his arms extended thusly. And his back was a hollow cavity. And they would build a fire within him. And when his chest would glow red with the great heat, then a baby would be laid in his arms. Gravity would cause that baby to roll into his chest where it would be destroyed by the heat. And as the baby screamed in anguish, they pounded drums to drown out the sound. Well, that idolatry was so despicable to the Jews by the New Testament time, after they came out of Babylonian captivity, that the Valley of Hinnom became a garbage dump. They would throw their trash there. They would throw dead animals there. They would throw criminals' dead bodies there who weren't worthy of being buried. And because of the stench, and because of the disease and the germs, they would keep a fire forever burning in that place. This was a literal place that Jesus was using to try to help people understand the spiritual place of hell. Both are literal places. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand what hell is all about. There's 12 uses of the word Gehenna. 11 of 12, it is used by Jesus. Now, who knows more about hell, that which is beyond our physical sight, than Jesus Christ? 11 out of 12 times, he's the one who mentions it. It must be real. Must be something that really does exist. 10 of those 11 times, it refers to a literal place. Let's look at those other two for just a moment. It is figuratively used by Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 15, when he tells the Pharisees that they encompass sea and land in order to make one proselyte, and after they do, they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. I don't think he's talking about literal place there, but rather he's talking about the character of these people. Wickedness. People that are condemned. The other time when Jesus is not the speaker is in James chapter 3 and verse 6, and that is also used in a figurative sense. There's talking about the use of our tongue, which is set on the fires of hell. Again, not a literal place being described, but rather the destructive nature of our tongue when it is not used in a proper way. Well, then the other times that it is used in regard to this physical place, and those are the ones we want to look at real quickly and determine what it is that God is telling us through His Son, Jesus Christ, by these verses. Number one, this place called hell, God sends us there. We're told in Matthew 10, as well as in Luke 12, that we should not be afraid of the person who can kill our body, but rather be afraid of him who can destroy body and soul in hell, a literal place where we are going to be tormented forever. Body and soul, because God sends us there, because we refuse to heed the warning of the existence of hell and continued on in our wickedness. God sends us there. Yes, that loving God who wouldn't hurt a fly is the one who's going to send you there if you disregard His warning. Number two, we recognize that our behavior is going to determine whether we go to hell or not. It's not that God arbitrarily will send one person and arbitrarily let somebody else slide for it. But rather, our behavior makes the difference. In Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 22, we're told if we call our brother, thou fool, we are in danger of hell fire. in danger of being sent up to a place of eternal torment because of the way we are using our tongue. In Matthew 23 and verse 33, speaking to the Pharisees again, he asks them, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? And of course the question is, because of their hypocrisy and they're unwilling to move in regard to all that Jesus has to say. And the same is true of us. How can we escape hell if we will not listen to what Jesus has to say and change our behavior in regard to Him? And the third point made is that this is a place that you want to avoid. Above anything, you want to avoid going to this place. He describes us as cutting off our hand, or cutting off our foot, or plucking out our eye and casting it from us. If that's what it's going to take to avoid hell, then you do that. Whatever you have to cut off, whatever you have to let go of in order to avoid hell, do that. You don't want to go here. In Mark, the 9th chapter, Mark 9, beginning in verse 43, Jesus said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter and halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, nor and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he keeps saying that again and again. The fire is not quenched. It just keeps on burning. We don't know that kind of thing in life. It burns so long and then it goes out. You douse it with water and then it's over with. The fire is not quenched. It never gets satisfied. It keeps on burning. The worms, the maggots, they eat the dead stuff. They're there all the time. They're constantly eating. They don't die. And of course our hand, our foot, our eye does not act independently of us. He's not telling us literally that you can maim your flesh and go to heaven by doing so. What he's telling us is whatever the cost is of avoiding hell, you need to do that in order to avoid it, because it is that bad of a place. Hell can be described perhaps best as the opposite of heaven. If you think about some of the attributes that are described in heaven, Revelation chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, turn there real quickly. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 3. He says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. One attribute of heaven is we will be with God when we get there. And if that's the only thing we knew about it, it would be worth it. Anything we could sacrifice in this life would be worth it, that we could be with God. That's the greatest part of heaven. The rest of this stuff is just window dressing, if you ask me. To be with God, that is it. That is the ultimate. But in order to help us understand what this is really all about, he goes on in verse 4, and he says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I believe all these things are true. But it's because God is there, all of these things are taken care of. There will be no tears, no crying. There will be no death, verse 4 tells us. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain. If we go to the end of the chapter, we recognize that there will be no darkness. Verses 23 through 25 tells us that God is the light. There's no need of the sun. There is no darkness there. There is no night there because of God being there and the light that He is. And we read in verse 27 that there's no evil going to be there. And there shall be in no wise entering anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, nobody's going to sneak into heaven.
Well, yeah, I know I didn't live quite right, but I'm going to get behind this other guy. He's pretty good. I'm going to sneak right.
You're not going to do that. If you don't belong, you don't get there. Nothing that defileth, no abominable things, no liars, they're not going to get there. And so what do we understand then about hell? As heaven is being with God, hell is being separated from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 talks about being punished in fire from the presence of the Lord. We will see the glory of God at judgment, and then we'll be separated from Him for eternity. We will recognize that would have been good enough to be with. I would have sacrificed anything to be with God. But I'm not going to get it. As there are no tears and crying in heaven, there is weeping in hell. And you can well imagine there's going to be no death, but hell is described as the second death in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14. And it's interesting to me that people are afraid of death, physical death, more than anything. You want somebody to do something, you just threaten to kill him. Well, I'm afraid of dying. Okay, I'll do whatever you say. Don't kill me. And you can get a person to do anything because they're afraid of this death, which is only a temporary thing. Then you go into a place of eternity. And the second death they won't give a thought to. What is that second death? It's talking about a permanent separation from God. A torture that is worse than the physical death that you went through. And you're going to continue on in it forever and ever and ever. And people don't even want to think about that second death. But it's real. And we've got to wake up to its reality. As there's no sorrow in heaven, hell is filled with nothing but regret. How many times have you sat in the assembly and decided to sleep instead of paying attention to the preaching of God's Word? How many invitations were offered and I could have went forward and been baptized and had my sins washed away, but I decided not to and to put it off till later? How many people round about me say, hey, wait a minute, weren't your families members of the Church of Christ? Didn't you know what you were supposed to do? You could have told us and you didn't. It's going to be nothing but regret. How many loved ones are going to be there with you and not love you anymore? And you're not going to say misery enjoys company. You're going to say company enjoys misery. Enjoying is not the right word either. It's going to be nothing but sorrow. Nothing but sorrow. No pain in heaven. Gnashing of teeth in hell. When I was in the military, I dislocated my knee. And it happened before, so I wasn't too concerned about it. It pops out of place and it pops right back in. No big deal. I limp around for about a week and it's fine. But this one time, it wouldn't get better. And it was all swollen, and I finally went to see a doctor, which takes a lot for me. And the doctor says, well, you've ruptured some kind of blood vessel, and you've got all kinds of fluid built up underneath your kneecap. You've got to drain that before it's ever going to go back into place. And I said, well, can you do that? And he said, sure. And he took out a needle about that long. And he said, just lay down there and hold on to the side of this stretcher. They still got my handprints from that. Gnashing of teeth, this hurts! That's what hell is like. It's painful. And is there anything we can think of more painful than fire? And that's the term that keeps on being used. A lake of fire, a furnace of fire, eternal fire, fire that is not quenched. It is to help us understand this is a place of extreme pain. No darkness in heaven, but hell is described as a place of outer darkness. Not only darkness so dark that you can't see anything, but a darkness that makes you removed completely from the source of light. Outer darkness. No evil in heaven, but that's all there will be in hell. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All those people there are going to be the bad people. The people that have done something wrong in their life. The people that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is not a place that we want to go to. Finally, we look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 10 and 11, and the lesson will be yours. Paul there tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to get out of this. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says that everyone may receive. There's something you're going to get from this judgment. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. If you do good, you're going to receive something. What's that going to be? It's going to be heaven. It's going to be eternal life. It's going to be in the presence of God. You're not going to have any sorrow, not going to have any pain, not going to have any death, not going to have any tears. But what happens if you're bad? You're going to receive something as well. And people want to disregard this and think, well, no, there's nothing there. You're just going to be dead and dead all over. You know, nothing going to happen to you. No. You're going to receive something at the judgment if you're bad. What are you going to receive? Torment. You're going to receive hell. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. That is, God realizes who we are. God understands who we are, what we're doing. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul's saying, I hope we behave in such a way that you recognize we are what we pretend to be, that we are genuinely righteous. But let's go back to that middle phrase, and that the lesson will be yours. He mentions the terror of the Lord. Oh, a loving God wouldn't. There's something called the terror of the Lord. What is that? That is the righteous God executing His wrath against people who disregard Him. People whose Jesus died for their sins, and they go, so what? What do I care? God is not going to consider that disregarding lightly. God is not going to overlook that sin that caused His Son to die that you cared nothing about. There's going to be the terror of the Lord. There's going to be hell awaiting for all those who refuse to do what He says. But Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. This is the problem. We don't know it. We don't believe in it. We aren't convinced of it. And consequently, we kind of lackadaisical go through our everyday life every once in a while going to worship services. But we don't wind up getting there on time. And we don't pay attention when we are there. And sometimes we'll leave early. And if there's a ball game I want to watch, I'll go do that instead. Why? Because we don't know the terror of the Lord. If we really listen to what God had to say, if we really observe what hell is all about, we would be truly converted to Christ and avoid that place at all costs. But because we don't know the terror of the Lord, we don't persuade men. We don't tell them about hell. The religions of men are not telling them about hell. They don't know about it either. They have less knowledge than we do. They're less convinced than we are. And so they don't persuade men either. And you know what? It strikes me that many people are persuaded different ways. There are some people that you tell them about heaven, and it's going to impress them. Many of the songs in our songbooks about things like having mansions and so on were written during the period of the Great Depression, when people had hardly anything in their physical lives. And as heaven was described as a place of great wealth where they could go, people were stirred by that image. But what happens when we get to a place where we have mansions, we have comforts, we have money? Well, then maybe heaven isn't so appealing to us anymore. And we don't think about it anymore. And wouldn't it be nice if we used the other tool that God uses, hell, to get people to get scared out of their comfort so they'd start doing what they ought to do? I believe there are a great many souls that are going to be lost simply because people have never heard about hell. And I hope that you're not going to go there and claim that you're one of them, never heard a lesson about hell, because liars are some of the people that are going to be there. And God is going to point that out to you. No, that was January 2009. That guy was ranting and raving about it. You should have been listening. And you should have. And I should have. And we should let the image stay clear in our mind that we do everything in our power to avoid going to this place. It may be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Your life of sin has you headed toward hell, toward eternal torment, toward the terror of the Lord. But you can turn that around. The blood of Jesus Christ can be applied to your sins to move them away, to wash them away. Through hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, your sins can be cleansed. And then if you will hold that image of hell in your mind so that you keep on doing what God said you're supposed to do, you can avoid hell. You can go to heaven. You can have eternal comfort. You can be with God. It may be you're here and you are a Christian, but you've kind of half-hearted, so-so, given yourself to God. Why not give yourself completely to Him? Why not repent of your laziness, your lackadaisical attitude, your half-hearted, milquetoast type religion?
and truly become a disciple of His. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand.